Good morning, friends, and thanks for joining us at West Tonka at Bush Lake. If you're online today, I know there's a lot of you, and I'm really glad to see all of you who are here. There is no Ryder Cup. There are no Vikings. There is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are here cheering that on all the way. So thanks for being present at all of our campuses and those joining online, too, just having a little fun with you. Thanks for being with us. Hope you enjoy your breakfast. Have you heard of the phrase, interesting little phrase, chronological snobbery? It refers to people of our times who think we're wiser and smarter than people of older times. And I'll tell you, in my preparation of Galatians and this text, I go, wow. They were really smart. And sometimes I wonder if we're the ones who swim on the shallow end of the pool because we're so entertainment driven. It's hard for us, what they say, our attention span is 8 seconds today. How do you go to the deep end of the pool? Well, friends, I'm taking you there today. You're going to seminary today. It's a theology lesson that you're going to get. It's deep and it's rich and it's meaningful. And I know you're excited to come to seminary class today. Amen? Yeah, thanks for being here for that. We're going to go deep today, and it's so good. I'm going to take the baton from last week where our campus pastors elevated Paul's words around unity by the essentials of the gospel. And they used and borrowed from 17th century theologian Medinius these words: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity. What a way to live. In essentials, unity. That let's be unified around the core doctrines of our faith. And we concluded with the Apostles' Creed last week, these core doctrinal statements. These are non-negotiable for us. In non-essentials, liberty. Let's give some freedom of conscience for secondary matters. And in all things, charity. Let's universally love each other, even when there's disagreement. Boy, I could just end the message right there because it's so needed today. And that is the call of Christ who is in us, the hope of glory. Well, Peter, the apostle, does something amazing. He compromises one of the essentials, one of the doctrinal essentials, justification by faith. And he does it by being a hypocrite. The apostle Peter becomes a hypocrite, and it creates confusion and strife in the church. You know what hypocrisy is, when you say something but act in a different kind of way. When your actions don't line up with your convictions. And lest we think, oh, Peter, how could you? Because you've had people who have been hypocrites with you. It's very hurtful. And we want to say, how could you? But could we all just guard our hearts that all of us are vulnerable to hypocrisy? That hypocrisy is still the number one reason why many people do not choose to follow Christ. They may embrace his ethical teachings, but not in terms of their salvation or believing that he is deity because of hypocrisy of Christ's followers through the ages. Kind of makes sense. We don't always take our actions and align them with our convictions, and that's what's happening here. Well, you have to ask the question, how does this hypocrisy seep in so quickly for us? In June, I had the rare opportunity and a real gift to be with one of the pastors of America in one of the largest churches in America, Ray Johnston. In that time together, he shared something with me that was really quite profound that I think speaks to this issue of how hypocrisy actually steps in. And he talks about how we live our lives. He's talking about leadership especially. And why is it that so many people compromise their leadership in the marketplace and in churches or our lives? Why do we do it? He talks about we have to lead in two levels. The first level is the level of challenge. And the level of challenge is going up in our time and place. But also, we have to lead with levels of support. And levels of support are diminishing. So what he says is that we're living in a time, these last half a dozen years, where our levels of challenge and the complexity have gone way high. And our levels of support have been diminished. And what happens when they get diminished is sometimes we pull away and we go alone. And we have judgment that honestly gets skewed, and we start to cope with this incredible tension we have. In fact, he calls the space in between destructive stress. That you have this destructive stress when complexity goes up and you're challenged, you feel less support, and so you try to cope and you skew judgment and you end up getting involved with an affair. You end up getting in alcohol. You just detach from humanity. It's destructive to yourself, or you make decisions that are destructive to relationships in your life. And that's exactly what happens to Peter here. He has an elevated challenge, complexity that hits him, and he's feeling some diminished support, and he exercises poor judgment, and he acts like a hypocrite in this little window. We'll look at that in just a moment, but my message today is when levels of challenge are rising and levels of support are diminishing, don't compromise the gospel of truth for your comfort. Don't compromise the gospel of truth for your comfort. Because these things create discomfort. And I bring you back to something that I've said for many years because it was given to me when I was 23 years of age, when I came up with a definition of being a Christ follower, when I was in a place of, do I really want to be a Christ follower? I'd been following the Lord for a few years. I was trying to figure out the consistency of Christ following people that I was around. Do I really want to give my life to this? There was a tension for me. And I had to make a decision, and I wrestled through this thing all day, and I wrote in my journal something that would be a compass for my life. To be a Christ follower means sacrifice and inconvenience, but with great joy. And as you come to know the love of Christ, you realize there's no sacrifice or inconvenience, but when you're in the journey of dealing with that tension, you're aware of the sacrifice and inconvenience to the standards of the world. Well, I want to do this, or I want to live this way. No, I have to die to those things in order to follow Christ. When you choose to be a Christ follower, it creates complexity for your decision-making. And also, it creates more levels of support if you know how to step into it. And so the invitation, I think, because we know we're all products of the American dream, you know the American dream is all for what? Comfort and convenience. From the time you're little, you've been conditioned to seek comfort and convenience. And then you get Christ in your life, and it's a paradigm shift. And you have to wrestle through that reality. Don't compromise the truth of the gospel for your comfort, because there's no one more important in your life and more precious in your life than faith in Jesus Christ. Hold that high and true. And my title today, using the teetering analogy, is teetering between this feeling, this reality of front door conflict management, which we're going to look at, and back door conflict management, which is tied to justification by faith or justification by law. And we sway back and forth even today more than we realize. And so with that said, are you ready to jump into a little theology lesson? Welcome to seminary class, Theology 101, the justification by faith alone. I'm excited to give it to you, and I know you're excited to receive it. Yes, let's do it at all of our sites today, and let's go to the deep end of the pool today. I wanted to take the beginning of what he teaches in 11 through 25. We're going to be in the last part of chapter 2, where you find Peter's public compromise of, go back if you could please, Peter's public compromise of a private conviction. This is speaking about Peter. So if you remember in chapter 1, we find that Paul makes his way from Arabia, goes down to Jerusalem, spends a couple weeks, has his first encounter with Peter the Apostle, just for a few days, and they stand united. Now, Peter's going to make his way to Antioch, where Paul is, and Paul is not going to stand with him. He's going to stand against him, and he's going to confront him. An apostle, Paul, confronting another apostle. How can this be? And it's included for us right here in the scriptures, beginning at verse 11. When Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. He was wrong. He made a poor choice and a poor decision, which created a hypocrisy that created confusion and strife in the church. And so I want to start here just on this text to say one of my favorite axioms of life and leadership is that conflict is good. Yeah, say it with me, please. Conflict is good. Say it to the person next to you. We got to reinforce this. Conflict is good. Yeah, it sounds like you don't believe it at all, because you know conflict is hard. It doesn't feel like it's good. It feels like it's bad. Why is there so much conflict? And so most of us are conflict avoiders. If it was good, why do we avoid it so much? Because it takes work. But when conflict is good is when it brings clarity to attention. And when that tension gets clarified and it can lead to healing and help and to hope, that's good conflict management. And so if you've been in any of my conflict management courses, I talk about the way we deal with conflict is generally in three ways. There are front door conflict managers, which is, I think, the biblical way. We're called to go through the front door, which Paul does with Peter here. But then there are side door conflict managers, where you go to the water cooler, not to the front door, not to the person whom you're frustrated with, because you're building a little guiding coalition to feel good about yourself. Or you go through the back door. And that is, you're so spitting mad at what's happened to you, just throw the person under the bus and you don't care if they get run over by anybody. But we're called to be front door conflict managers. And the Apostle Paul goes right through the front door because he knows Peter. He knows that Peter's initial conviction is in step, is aligned with the gospel. But he compromises it here, and he calls attention to it. So this is what he says. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. Oh, there it is. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So for before certain men, who are these men? Came from James. Who is James? James is Jesus' brother. He's the first pastor of the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church is the center of Jewish Christianity. It's where the church was born. And there's a group of them who are part of that Jewish Christian group from Jerusalem who make their way up to Antioch, which is the headquarters of the Gentile church. And in the headquarters of the Gentile church, you would find in Antioch, Jewish and Christian believers were hanging out together. They were eating together. Peter accepted that, no problem. But then this group comes up from Jerusalem, and I'm assuming they surprise Peter. They don't see it coming. He doesn't see it coming, that they've come and made their way, and it surprises him. It shocks him. It takes him back. But Paul is saying, I know that you understand what is the truth of the gospel, because Peter was the first one to understand that the acceptance of the Gentiles before God was legit. He was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentile. In fact, if I could take you to Acts 10, I can't read all the detail, but if you want to go home later, read. It's an amazing account of a vision that Peter has. And in the vision, a sheet comes out from the sky, and it's populated with all kinds of animals. And those animals don't always fit the Jewish dietary menu. And a voice is speaking to Peter in this vision, and this is the voice right from the text. The voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." That word unclean is going to come back a little bit later on. The voice spoke again, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Paradigm shift. So Peter understood that you are not to look at Gentiles as being inferior, and yourself as being superior, that Gentiles can be redeemed and saved just like any Jew could be redeemed and saved. And so Peter understands and is in that given place. What's so interesting about the story is, and God does this many times, he does it to us too, is when a new truth is come to us and we're anchoring in on it, God often gives a test. We're not always aware. I don't think Peter knew that a test was coming right after that vision, but you start to think about the things that have been anchored in as truth to you, and oftentimes there's a test that God is using to reinforce, do you really believe this to be true? Are you going to start living it out? Do you remember what the test was for him? A Roman officer by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, comes to Peter and says, "I've heard you talking about this Jesus. Would you come and tell us what this gospel of Jesus is all about? Come into my home," a Gentile home. All right, he's had the vision. He's got a choice to make. He says, yes. He goes into the home. It's a very moving text. The whole household says yes to Jesus. They embrace him as Lord and Savior. It's such a moving experience that the officer, this Gentile Roman soldier, says to him, "Would you stay with us for 3 days? We want to learn more. Would you eat with us and stay with us?" What does Peter do? He goes, yeah. He stayed with them for room and board. He ate with them. See, the point is, and Paul knew this, that Peter knew that the walls between Jew and Gentile had been brought down completely, that we can be with Gentiles, we can eat with Gentiles, we can be with each other, people who are different than us, because the gospel of grace meets all of us in this case. Well, here's what caused the hypocrisy. This is the pressure to compromise, this level of challenge that got so complex for him, and the level of support that diminished, and you can just feel the stress. What do I do now? Because they surprise him, and here's what the passage says. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Actually, I'm going to come back to that other passage, if I may. Sorry about that. Are you sure I'm in the right place? Can I just say, when you do this three times, you go, where am I right now? I'm here with you. The levels of challenge, it says he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. They had made their way up from Jerusalem to Antioch. There's something influential about this group, and they were strong in their conviction. In the Jerusalem church, remember, there were some who embraced Jewish Christians that they were saved by grace alone, but there were others who believed it was grace plus circumcision or the Mosaic laws or traditions or feasts, and they expected others to embrace that as well. So you see the teeter-totter here, that in every church, even in the gathering of the synagogues, there are some people who are a little bit more liberal, a little bit more conservative, and they are called the circumcision party. And they brought that pressure on Peter in that given place. And he felt that pressure, and he compromised, and he withdrew from the Gentiles in Antioch, and he went with the Jewish Christians and separated. He was communicating that to be a Christ follower, you have to be circumcised, or you have to carry the Mosaic traditions, but he knew that was wrong. That's where the hypocrisy was. Can I just say something about this? Even in our churches, we have a continuum of people, some a little bit more on the liberal side, some a little bit more on the conservative side, and it can be a dangerous place to be. I think psychologically, legalism creates fear, and it creates a sense of pride. I'm right. And you live in that, so there's no desire to understand what anybody else thinks. Legalism has this way of excluding people, and it has this way of creating strife, and that's exactly what was happening here. And I think we do the same thing sometimes. Even in our church settings, you know, we have our own little bubbles of connections, and we feel good. I'll hang out with you. I'll eat with you. I'll stay with you. I'll go on a vacation with you. I would never go with those people, though. They're part of our church family, but subtly we exercise the same hypocrisy. Or sometimes we take our faith and we're invited into a home, and the pressure of that environment and the people there cause us to compromise and not walk in line with the gospel, with what I choose to do with them or say with them before them, with our words and our deeds. I'm just saying, before we point the finger, we're all vulnerable to this given reality. And the domino effect of this hypocrisy, it really stands out. Now I can go to the next verse. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And you see what's happening here. Some of the Jews that were from Antioch had been fellowshipping with the Gentiles, chose to follow the circumcision party of the Jews who came up from Jerusalem, leaving behind the Christians in that given place. That's part of the dynamic side. And he calls out here Barnabas. And you know why he calls out Barnabas, don't you? I mean, this is a very hurtful thing for him, because Barnabas was the guy who traveled. He was his traveling companion. They went to villages and towns. They preached the gospel of Christ to Gentiles. Some years ago, I gave a challenge to our church family, because I've studied and I've preached on Barnabas. I love this guy so much. I really do. His name means encouragement. He just lifted up people wherever he went. And I said to our church family, if one of you will have a baby and name your child Joseph Barnabas, I'm going to give you a certificate for dinner out. I'm going to give you all kinds of cool gifts. That was like 15 years ago, and nobody's named their child Joseph Barnabas along the way. I just love that name. If I was doing it all over again, I'd have a little Barney in my home. Too late for me, still time for you. Well, you got about 3 months. And then it may not be there. Well, anyways, call me. Wherever you are, I'll help you. Anyway, I digress. I'm going to come right back and tell you, Paul loved Barnabas so much, and Barnabas loved Paul. He felt the level of complexity rise. And in that place of stress, he chose to go with the Jerusalem Jewish Christians, and he left behind the Gentiles. That's hypocrisy. Even God-fearing people, we do it to each other, and there's echo chambers Do you see the connection today? You know, we're going into the first century. It's so relevant for us today. What happens to us? Friends, what happens to us? We start to create these echo chambers of like-minded people. So if the smartest person in my small group says this is true, we're following that person no matter what. And all of a sudden, we start withdrawing from other Christ followers. And now the language of our day wasn't there, but you could put it in here, is cancel culture. And everybody's canceling each other. If you believe that, I can't be with you. Oh, but in the essentials, we're non-negotiable. In all things, we're charitable. We're called to love one another. We need not cancel. We can exist with differences together, amen? We can. We must work at it, no doubt, but this is speaking right to us today. That domino effect is real. And then he brings us back to Paul's strong face-to-face confrontation, and boy, he gets to the detail. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? When I saw that they, Peter, Barnabas, these Jewish Christians from Antioch following others, were not acting in line. Well, that word captured my attention. I did a little word study. The word is interesting. It's orthopedeo, from which we get the word orthopedic. And many of you have an orthopedic specialist. I have one who replaced a knee for me several years ago. And I said, well, why did you have to replace my knee? Wasn't there another alternative? And I said, it must be because I played basketball or ran cross country or ran track in high school. So I just put so much abuse on it. He goes, oh, no, not at all. It's because you're bow-legged. And I go, that's just not really special to me at all. I go, I'm bow-legged? And that created I can't walk right? I have pain because I'm bow-legged? Yeah, so now I have one leg straight and the other still bowed. Someday that will be addressed too. I needed surgery. Here's my point. This word is really interesting. There's an orthopedic Christianity. We are called to ortho walk. It means to walk rightly, walk consistently, to walk truthfully, to act in line with the gospel. And some of us need spiritual surgery because wouldn't you agree, friends? It's hard to bring your whole life to act in line with the gospel. It's hard to bring all of your thoughts to act in line with the gospel of truth. It's hard to bring all of your words and all of your actions. Yet we do fall short. We do. Let's just own that reality. But we are called to bring it all and let him begin to transform our lives with ortho walking, this spiritual surgery. That Christian living is a continual realignment process. It is. So from this given portion, let me just highlight a few quick things in summary. And then the last part of our seminary lecture, it gets a little deeper. Can you handle just a little bit more with me? At Bush Lake and Wetumpka, can you handle just a little bit more with me? Wow. First of all, I want you to hold a couple truths here because they're important. All of us are tempted to compromise. If it happens to Peter, an apostle, it certainly happens to us. So let's be mindful that when we do compromise, it can be destructive. It can create strife. Let's do all we can to bring our all, but we're all tempted to it. Secondly, and I think it's important to understand that all conflicts are not the same. So let's not read, oh, this is what Paul did, so let's just take out the shotgun and start blowing people away with our words because let's go through the front door and let them have it. No, Jesus said, go to the person privately. Go through the front door privately. And then if that doesn't work, bring somebody else with you. That would be more the normative practice. But there are times when it's more public. Why was it public here? Because the span of influence for both the Jewish and Gentile churches to say, hey, it's okay, we need to be together. There was strife, there was confusion, and so they had to bring the clarity. And then finally, I just want to say from this portion of the text, all of us stand at the foot of the same cross on equal playing field. Is there anything in society that allows the church to come together like this? All of the different backgrounds we come to the foot of the cross on equal playing field. I find joy in that the mercy of God meets me as freely and joyfully as the person next to me at any given time. So we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Let's be humble about our identity in Christ. That's the first part. Now, go to the deeper end of the pool, because Paul's about to give the theological defense for what he's just done here in public. And that is the justification of faith. And it reads this way. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's a lot there. And that's why I go, wow, you're coming to seminary class, because I've got to unpack this in some measure. Justification by faith is core to who we are as Christ followers. But we know that we have to spell it out. That if Peter needs to relearn it, maybe some of us need to relearn it, or maybe learn it for the first time. What does justification by faith actually mean? And I want to take you back into that first context, because the justification of faith here in this first context is related to a dispute around that word I used earlier, cleanliness or being clean. Because the reality is Jews didn't eat with the Gentiles because they were considered unclean. And to worship God, to be considered accepted in the presence of God, you needed to be clean. You needed to follow the ceremonial laws. And that's what they were looking at. So justification by faith is really almost the same term as cleanliness, but it's different. There's a nuance to it that we must pick up. Why does he switch terms from cleanliness to justification? Cleanliness makes more sense to us, but justification is important. It adds an element to our understanding of our salvation, a legal element. So if you are brought into the court of law and you are served justice because of a wrong that you have committed, you know that you will be judged, you'll be condemned, that there will be a penalty and a punishment that will come your way. That's how it happens normally. But enter God's love and Jesus Christ, and you enter into the court of the cross. Wow. And Jesus says, you are not condemned. I acquit you. I justify you. I make you righteous and clean. How does that happen? How does that happen? I'm going to see if I can do this as simply as I can. I know there's a mystery to it, but essentially it's this. We are a people who come into the presence of the Lord, and we're essentially in this place where he's on the cross, and he's taking our sin, and he's receiving our punishment, and then he gives to us his righteousness. And so something powerful happens here. The righteousness of Christ covers us, so we're considered accepted in the presence of a holy God who otherwise would not be able to accept us. We are received. We can enter into a relationship with him because of who Christ is on the cross and what he does, his works do in us. So I gave a shot at a definition to see if this could make some sense for you even more. That justification by faith is a divine act by which God forgives your sin and restores you to a state of righteousness on the basis of belief and trust in the work of Christ, rather than on the basis of your own effort, goodness, or accomplishment. Do you see what was happening here? Paul was trying to find his righteousness with the other Jewish Christians by keeping the law. And by keeping the law, they thought they could be saved. But the law doesn't save. The law doesn't justify. It's only God who justifies through Jesus Christ that we come into this given place. And Jesus points it out for us, because you think you can obey the law and find righteousness, but Jesus says, you have heard that it is said of the law that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who has had lust in their heart has already done so. So here's the question for you. This is an interactive question. I'm giving you a tip here, okay? In all of your life, have you ever had one moment of lust in your heart? Westonka, Bush Lake, Chanhassen, raise your hands if you've ever had 1 ounce of lust. Some of you are hesitant. See, this is the tension. We start to think we're so good. This is where the Jewish Christ followers were. Keep the law. If you've ever had a shadow of lust in your life one time, raise your hands. See, Jesus is saying we're all guilty. We can't keep the law. Or he goes on to say, you've heard that it's said you shall not commit murder, but I say to anyone who has anger in their heart, they've already done so. Have you ever had anger in your heart? Yes, you have. See, God is just laying the playing ground here. You will not be righteous by keeping the law. It will never save you, is what he's saying. Now, he acknowledges the tension that comes from the Judaizers who think, well, then if that's the case, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. So back onto that continuum. Well, okay, if we're justified by faith, then does that mean we can just sin all the more? No, you can't. Well, we're justified. We're not condemned. We're acquitted. We're set free. We're forgiven. What keeps us from just wanting to go out and sin all the more? Because then you have not grasped the gospel of grace and the love that God has given to us. It changes the motivation of your heart, and you want to seek holiness. You don't want to seek a liberty to sin because that takes away. It destroys the very presence of God in our lives. And so the law becomes an important expression. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. If I could go to that last point on here, that the law's purpose is fulfilled in Jesus. For though through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I died to the law as a way for me to be saved. I was thinking that's where I'm going to get my righteousness. And I live for God who gives me Jesus, whose righteousness is now in me. The law is still a tutor. It teaches me about what is right and good, but it also reveals to me my sin. So it doesn't mean we don't obey the law. Paul will continue on in Galatians to tell us how we do obey the law. And we obey the law by stepping into that place of speaking truth, not lying, by seeking sexual purity, to grow in holiness along the way. And then we wrap it up that we are justified through Christ with this incredible statement. If there's a verse in Galatians to memorize, I would say start with this one. It's so amazing. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He didn't even need to come. Do you realize what Paul has given to us? Can I just pop up my grid of life again? You have seen me do this, but from Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, we've learned about sin, we've learned about conversion, we've learned about salvation, we've learned about justification, we've learned about sanctification, more to come on that, and glorification, that we're born into this place of sin, that we have this leaning away from God, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We come into this conversion experience through the prompting of God who comes to us to say, oh, I can turn away from that and turn toward God. And then we receive salvation, this grace, which is his free favor, irrespective of who we are, the good we do, the laws we keep. And then we enter into justification. This layer, we're not condemned, we're acquitted, we're set free, and this is our new life, is sanctification. And so the penalty of sin and justification has been covered by Jesus. The power of sin is still with us. You notice the squiggly lines here. We're moving in love with God. We're going to be glorified to be with him face to face. These low points are about disappointments that we have, sin that we have, and sometimes we unpack our suitcase in them and we get stuck, and our Christian life isn't this way. It's more flatlined this way. But I believe in the assurance of salvation. You'll still be glorified. What's the difference between this Christ follower and this Christ follower? I call these Christ followers joyless Christians. And I end with that. The best evidence for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. And the best evidence against Christianity is Christians. When they are joyless and somber, self-righteous and smug, Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Because it's a hypocrisy. That is, we say things that don't align with our belief. Our actions don't align with our convictions. So I just want to say, yeah, when levels of complexity and challenge arise, and when support feels like it's really diminishing and you're feeling vulnerable, pay attention to that stress because it can get destructive really quickly. Don't compromise the truth of the gospel for your comfort. Stay true to Jesus Christ, and he will grow you up to be in love like him today and always. So with that said, would you stand together? Because I would love for us to declare the promise of Paul's words in Romans concerning our justification state. And join me with conviction at all of our sites as we read in unison together these words. I'll begin in you respond. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present or future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. Oh, Lord God, thank you for the declaration of freedom, that we are not condemned. We are acquitted. We are justified. We are made clean and accepted in your sight through the righteousness of Christ that now dwells in us. What a wonder. May we ortho walk. Walk rightly, consistently, live Christianly to your honor and glory. And when we miss the mark, may we be humble and confess our sin, because you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we give you praise and glory today and always. Amen and amen.